Father, we thank you that we can be singing what we've just been singing. The children of the Lord have a right to shout and sing. And Father, we thank you that you have given us that right. That we are your children by adoption of grace. We thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus, for his death. And for how that it is through his death that we are also able to sing when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. Father, we thank you for what we've been learning so far in this study of the book of Revelation. And we pray, Father, that as we continue to look at it, as we continue to study it, as we continue to explore it, that you will continually open our minds, our ears, and our hearts, that we would receive, see, and hear the Lord Jesus through the written and the spoken word. For it's in his name we pray and ask these things. Amen. Amen. And so we're going to read together from Revelation chapter 7, beginning at the first verse. There's a few difficult words in this passage tonight, so you'll forgive me if I pronounce them wrong. But I remember being told many years ago that whenever you're reading the scriptures out loud in public, if you come to a word you don't know, just say it whatever way you want, but say it with confidence. And then nobody ever argues with you. We're starting at verse 1 of chapter 7. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on their foreheads, the foreheads of the servants of our God. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed. There was 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000, and from the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. They cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits in the throne, and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing round the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they? And where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." He said, "These are they who have come out of a great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to the springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." This is the word of the Lord. Last week, we spent a considerable amount of time thinking of Revelation chapter 6 and the opening of the first of the six seals of the scroll. And it was a heavy chapter. There was a lot of heaviness in it. And I know that some of you might have left feeling the way that I left feeling, which it was kind of like, oh, my brain's about to explode. There was so much information in it. And maybe in hindsight, I should have split it up a bit more and looked at it in a bit more detail. But tonight, somehow, as we move on to chapter 7, where we are between the opening of the sixth and the seventh seal, we find ourselves being a little more light-hearted. We explored last week the response of those who continually reject Jesus and those who ask the question, who can stand? How can they hide themselves? And they try to hide themselves in the rocks and in the caves because they're so afraid of looking on the one whom they pierced. Chapter 7 leads us into answering the question, who can stand? Who is the one who is able to be before the Lord God Jehovah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the God of Gods? And so as we explore chapter 7, we'll go through it as we've been going through it, sort of verse by verse or groups of verses together. And the first one is verses 1 through to 3. Whenever we read, after this I saw four angels standing at the corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put on the forehead the seals of the servants of our God. The four angels are standing, as John writes, he sees this opening up before him, the four winds of the earth. And the four winds of the earth is often used in sayings that we would have in today's society, but they're the representation of the whole world, of everything that is in the created order, or the cosmos, as it's known in the Old Testament, the whole world. And the four winds is a representation of the four compass points of north, south, east, and west. Not everybody in John's day would have been familiar with the concept of the compass, and so that's why the saying the four winds is used. The holding back any wind that's mentioned here that will blow on the land or the sea is to allow, I think, for the rapture of God to take place, for the Lord Jesus to return and take his people away before tribulation and greater tribulation faces the world. But these winds, the four winds, is a representation of the judgments that we looked at last week at the opening of the first four seals in particular. Of each of the horses that came, and they had a representation of their rider, and these winds is also signifying that or looking towards that. The angels are there to reassure the believer that this is God's doing. It is God who sends these judgments, and that he is in full control. Just as I was reading it there again, something else jumped out at me that I hadn't really noticed before, and that was at the beginning of verse 2. It says, then I saw another angel coming up from the east. The east, of course, being the part of the world that Christians look to, the eastern sky, which is why the majority of churches are built with a eastern window. The communion table is normally set at the east end of the church. If you get a compass out here in Strabane, you'll find that we're not quite there, but we're not far off it nonetheless. East being the way that Christ is going to rise. He's going to rise in the east as the morning sun rises in the east. And if you notice in church graveyards in particular, more than in civic or in council graveyards, but in churchyards especially, people are buried with their feet facing the east. so that when they sit up in the grave or stand up in the grave, they are automatically looking to the east. In some Christian traditions, just I go off on a tangent now, but in some Christian traditions, the clergy are buried the opposite way round. They're buried with their head to the west and their feet to the... No, their head to the east and their feet to the west. They're buried back to front. If you've ever been to a clergyman's funeral, a priest's funeral, or a Church of Ireland minister's funeral, you'll notice that when they carry the coffin into the church, they turn it round before the service starts, as opposed to at the end. The reason for that being is very simple. It's so that when I'm buried and I sit up in the grave, I'll see which one of my flocks have sat up as well, who believed and who didn't. I think when it gets to that point, it'll not matter. But that's the purpose of that. And so in the east, this angel rises and comes forward. He has the seal of the living God. He calls out with a loud voice to the four other angels who are about to deliver this judgment. And he says to them, stop. Don't go any further. Hold on for a minute. And you know, this is an echo of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 31. The Lord Jesus said, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call. They will gather his elect from the four winds, from north, south, east, and west, from one end of the heavens to the other. In the book of Isaiah, I just took a memory blank. I think it's Isaiah. Anyway, somebody can Google it for me. And it says, I say to the north, give them up. I say to the south, give them up. I say to the east and to the west, give them up. And this is something that we pray, that I pray before a mission. I go to the four points of the parish and I pray, I say to the north, give them up. In other words, those who are still outside of Christ, give them up to Christ. Let them accept Christ. There is significance in this, in the four winds. Christ will call them. He will gather his elect, the believers, and bring them to be with him from right across the world. The angels in this passage in Revelation 7 is also a representation of God's ultimate protection for the believer. You've heard me talk about angels before and my view on them and how that angels are heavenly beings. They're in heaven, they're part of the heavenly host. They're part of the great witness that we read about in the book of Hebrews. Angels are all around us all the time. But it is wrong for us to communicate with angels. That's totally wrong. And guardian angels, not so sure about it. I've said that before as well. I don't think that we have such a thing as guardian angels, but angels are sent to look after us. And on page 161 of the prayer book, there's a wonderful, wonderful prayer that I think sums up my thinking and my theology of it. And it says this, visit, we beseech thee, O Lord, this place or our homes. Drive away all the snares of the enemy. Let your holy angels dwell herein. Preserve us in peace, and may your blessing be upon us evermore. Page 161 of the prayer books. The angels of God are messengers of God, but they're also sent to protect us spiritually. One angel has this special task. There are four sent to the four corners of the world, to the four winds, but one has a special task, a fifth one. And he has the seal to mark the believers with. This is a seal which is to be placed upon our foreheads. It's to be the complete opposite to the mark of the beast that we'll learn about in a further chapter. This is a seal that sets the believer apart for the mercy and the safety of God. Even in the worst of times, the believer who's marked with the seal is safe. What this seal looks like is unclear. We're not told what it looks like. But a representation that we have of it here on earth is in the service of holy baptism. You remember, you've seen baptisms take place regardless of whether they're an infant or an adult. And the candidate being baptized is signed on the forehead with the sign of the cross. That's correct. It's the sign of the cross. And we say, as we do so, receive the sign of the cross, live as a disciple of Christ, fight the good fight, finish the race, keep the faith, confess Christ crucified, proclaim his resurrection, and look for his coming in glory. Also, when we anoint with oil, we anoint using the sign of the cross on the forehead and usually on the palms of hands. The cross for the believer is a sign of hope and a sign of assurance. That which has brought about death brings about life, eternal life, life in all its fullness. Then as we move on, verses 4 to 8, we read, it's quite a long passage. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel, and a list of those tribes. The 12 tribes of Israel are specifically mentioned here for a particular reason. They are separated out from the rest of all the believers. And the reason for that, I believe, is because the tribes of Israel, the Jews, are God's chosen people. They are the ones whom God made his covenant with through Father Abraham. And they still, the Jewish people today, still rely on the heritage and the lineage of Abraham. And the fact that they call upon all the blessings of Father Abraham to be poured out upon them. They are there to remind us and them that they are God's chosen people, and that from among the tribes of Israel there will still be those who will come to the kingdom of heaven. There will be those who have accepted Christ for who he is. Whether there will be exactly 144,000 Jews in heaven, we don't know. We can't be sure. It's a number that's there. It's a representation. It's a large multitude of people. And yet, if quare fun counting 144,000 people. Quare fun. And each one of them is named individually. The tribe of Judah, of Reuben, of Gad, of Asher, of Naphtali, of Manasseh, of Simeon, of Levi, of Issachar, of Zebulun, of Joseph, and of Benjamin. Every single one of them named 12,000 from each of them. In other words, that's showing to us that no tribe of Israel is greater than another, that they are all equal in the eyes of God. Just as Paul writes in his letter to the Galatians, that there is neither Jew nor Greek in the eyes of God. That we are all unique. We are all made in his image to worship him. So verses 9 to 12. We're moving through the chapter fairly quickly, but we read another fairly long passage. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count. So in this, that there were more than 144,000. Because if you're able to count 144,000, well then there are so many more than that, that you can't count them. They're uncountable. And they're from every nation, from every tribe, from every people, from every language. They will be from the four winds, the four corners of the world, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. On the day of judgment, when the Lord Jesus returns and takes his people to be with him, for the believer, there is two judgments. There is the judgment of the throne, which is where the Lamb's Book of Life is opened. Neither our names are in it or they're not. Either we're saved or we're not. But then the second judgment for the people of God is the judgment of the Lamb, the judgment seat of Christ, where we are judged according to our deeds, according to the things that we have done since we profess Christ as our Savior. That's where all unrepented sins are bared before us for all to see. I often think that if all my sins that are unrepented were written up on the screen behind me, how would I feel if you all were able to read them? How would I feel? Or if all your sins were written up on that screen for the rest of us to read them, how would you feel? That's what happens, the judgment seat of Christ. We look at that in another chapter as well. These people that were standing there, this great multitude that were unable to be counted, are wearing white robes and holding palm branches in their hands. They cry out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell down on their faces before the throne and they worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." In this we are reminded that salvation is not only for the Jews, but is for all people. It is for open to everybody in the world. It's a reminder that all people one day will stand before God, regardless of who we are. There's one thing that we can say for certainty. At every funeral service that I conduct, I'm able to say with certainty, a person will see God. Because every single one of us will. We will stand before God in the first of the two judgments that I've already talked about. Every single one of us. But only those who have the seal in their forehead. Only those whose names is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, only those who have accepted the Lord Jesus will be able to enter to that nearer presence of God. The rest will all hear the words, "Depart, for I do not know you." It would do us well to recognize and to realize that not everyone is elect. Not everyone will get into the kingdom of heaven. As much as we like to think everyone will. And if I had my way, everybody would get into the kingdom of heaven. But not everybody will. Because that just as there is a multitude who have accepted Christ and are worshipping Him and praising Him in His kingdom, there is also an equal amount, an uncountable number, who have rejected Him and won't get into the kingdom of heaven. The wearing of the white robes, as we've looked at in other passages, are those who are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and are free from blemish and stain. These people create an image which is similar to that which is found on Palm Sunday that we read about in all four of the Gospels. Holding palm branches in their hand, they worship the Lord. But just as many as worship Him, there will be a multitude that won't. And it is our duty to join the whole company of heaven in their unending song of praise in saying that salvation belongs to our God, and glory and honor and wisdom and thanks and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. We need to be showing to a lost world that there is something far greater in store for us, and that these human bodies are only temporal. They're only for a short time. That something far greater is waiting for us. We need to remember that. And we need to pray for those who are still outside of Christ and use every opportunity that we have to share that message with them. Because as the old prayer book says in the prayer of absolution, God desireth not the death of a sinner, but rather that everyone should turn from their wickedness and live. So verses 13 and 14, the apostle goes on to say that one of the elders, one of these who are praising God, came to him and said, "These in white robes, who are they? Where did they come from?" And John answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." The question asked here by the elder was not for the elder's benefit. As John tells us, the elder already knew exactly who they were. But in this question, we are being reminded that even the lowest saint in heaven, the least of the saints in the kingdom of heaven, knows far more than the most holiest of apostles on earth. John, rightly so, and in a non-sarcastic way, says, "But sir, you know." In other words, please tell me. The elder asked the question not for his own benefit, but for the benefit of John. John's response shows his level of understanding. He was asking, please tell me. And the response is echoed in part one of the Canticle Te Deum that would sometimes be used at morning prayer, verses 4 and 5 of that, when we read, the glorious company of apostles praise you, the noble fellowship of prophets praise you, the white-robed army of martyrs praise you, throughout the world, the Holy Church acclaims you. This is the whole company of God praising Him. Those who are apostles or teachers, those who are prophets or proclaimers, those who are the white-robed army of martyrs, in other words, those who have died for Christ, praise Him. The whole world, the church, throughout the whole world, the church praises God, acclaims Him, and lifts Him up. The white-robed army had gone through great tribulation, but remained faithful to God, faithful unto death. The desire to follow Christ can bring with it many periods of trials and tribulations, and we all could testify to hard times, difficult times. The Christian life is not an easy life. But nothing can ever separate us from God's love. No matter what we are going through, especially when we make a stand for the gospel, life can be tough. But as Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, I am convinced that neither death nor life, angels nor demons, the present nor the future, nor any powers, the height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The preparation for happiness is only made complete through the washing of their robes in the blood of the Lamb. And so it is for us. In other words, for this to be applied to our lives, we need to ask the Lord Jesus to wash us clean using His blood to take away our sin. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And so in verses 15 to 17, the end of this passage, we read, therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple, and He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The proclamation made by the elder in verses 15 to 17 describe for us what those in the white robes, in other words, those who are redeemed, those who are saved, those who are Christians, those who have gone before us are experiencing right now, this very moment. They are happy in their current situation. They are happy in their employment, in other words, of being in the nearer presence of God. They are happy in their freedom of being free from trials and temptation and sin itself. They are happy in the love and the guidance of the Lord. They are happy in being delivered from all sorrow. In other words, as the psalmist writes in Psalm 23 and verse 6, surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The redeemed and the earth shall receive the blessings that God has in store for them. Amen.